on a scripture in Hebrews, and I'll just pick up there very quickly, and we will just go right on through it, lickety-split. Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. One of the names I have for the book of Hebrews is Let Us. I think you see Let Us in that book more than any other book in the Bible. Those two little words may not mean all that much unless you look at them from a certain perspective. Let Us means it's totally up to you. It means either you're going to do this or it's not going to get done. You can put all the stimulus out you want. You can put all the impetus out you want. You can put all the encouragement out that you want, all the zippity-doo-dah. But when you come right down to it, it's up to each single individual either to let this happen or not let it happen. The emphasis here is this. Since we have the great high priest, the only high priest, and since he has passed into the heavens, since he is seated on the right hand of Almighty God, since he is Jesus, the man who is the living Son of Almighty God, if there ever was a reason for let us to be practiced, he's given you the reason right there. Let us hold fast our profession. How do you hold fast your profession? By making it apparent to yourself and to others that your profession, your confession of Jesus Christ was genuine, is genuine, and is worth something. Here's how you do it. And having a high priest over the house of God, what is the house of God? By now I've quoted that so many times you can quote it yourself. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he said that it was the pillar and ground of the truth, the house of God, the church. In other dispensations of time before this, I can't tell you that the church was the house of God, but I can tell you it is that now. So how do you hold fast your profession? Let us draw near. Okay, you've all been saved. You all know Christ as your Savior. You're all in spiritual union with him. Now he says, since he is your high priest, since he's the only high priest and he's yours, I want you to do something. Let us draw near. How do you draw near to God? After you've been saved, you draw near to Christ, you draw near to God, you draw near to your high priest by being faithful in the house of God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth, which the Bible calls the church. And you do it with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast our profession. How do your friends know that you're serious about this? How do your friends really know that you believe in Jesus Christ? How do your friends really know that he means something to you? You can sit in your living room and have a round table discussion. And you can each one sit there and talk about Jesus and talk about the Lord, talk about his effect in your life. And you can do that. And everybody feels real good. But there's one way that is undeniable. If in the house of God you draw near in full assurance of your faith, you demonstrate that you believed what you professed and you are willing to put your time, your money, your effort into God's service. Now, notice it says having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. What that is referring to is to what all these Hebrews were familiar with. Not Moses, but the high priest Aaron, and Jesus here is pictured as the high priest, would go back into the holy place, and he would take the blood of the bullocks and lambs and goats, which sacrificed, and they pictured the coming of Christ and his shed blood, and Aaron would sprinkle them on all the things in there. He would then go back into the Holy of Holies once a year and sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant where the Ten Commandments were held, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the pot of manna. And there, it would be a cleansing of the house of God by the blood of Christ. When Jesus died, he cleansed each individual from sin that would place their faith in him, and he cleanses the house of God, the place where people draw near him. He also cleansed the local church with his blood, and our bodies washed with pure water. Before the high priest or anyone else went into the holy place or the Holy of Holies, they had to go underneath the temple, completely immerse themselves in water. That has been replaced with the Bible. For Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Since all this is true, since we want to get close to God, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Why? For he is faithful that promised. Right here tonight in Dardanelle, Arkansas, and all over this country, there are many people meeting inside buildings like this. And tonight, while you're sitting here, knowing that your high priest will never leave you nor forsake you, having the assurance of your salvation, an inner satisfaction that no matter what happens in life, you're going to heaven, I want you to know that you aren't grateful enough for your salvation, neither am I. Because all over this town, in most of these church buildings, these people are sitting there hoping, just hoping that they'll be faithful enough to where their faithful life will be looked upon by God, and God will say, well, you did enough. You went to church enough. You gave enough. You overcame sin in your life enough. You did this and this and this and this, and he's got a giant scorecard. And yeah, you made it. Now, it was close, but you made it. Do you realize what you have? Do you realize how wonderful and glorious God is to you? Do you realize that you are aware of something that few people on this earth are aware of? You're aware that he is faithful that promised, and because he is faithful and he made the promise, you're going to heaven no matter what, because your trust is in Jesus. Now, the point here about this wavering is, because he is so wonderful and so gracious to you, and you can lay down at night and know you're going to heaven and not have to continually go to church and give and pray and work and strive and still never be sure that you quite did enough to make it. What a miserable life. What a miserable way to worship God. You don't do that. And I think because of it, sometimes we get very complacent. We're not grateful to God for what we have. And the reason we should hold fast this profession is because every single instant, forever and ever, your high priest is there, and he intercedes for you with God, and he will never leave you, and he will never forsake you. And so don't waver. Don't even think about it. Just come on and worship him in his house, because that's how you show that you believe that his house is the place where your profession of faith is to be demonstrated and shown. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. This word provoke gives the idea of going in a store and saying, hey, you need to get back in church. God's going to kill you if you don't get back in church. But that's not the case at all. This word that is used means to stimulate, to encourage people unto the love of God and unto good works. Where? In having a high priest over the house of God, the local New Testament church. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Why? We have a great high priest. We're supposed to hold fast our profession. Having a high priest over the house of God, we are supposed to hold fast the profession of our faith. How do you do that? You assemble together in a local place. You practice the ordinances of baptism, the Lord's Supper, and what he stated in the Great Commission, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. But exhorting one another, And so much the more as you see the day approaching. I went to see Bob this afternoon. Bob said, "Brother McElmurray, why isn't so-and-so coming anymore?" I said, "I don't know." He said, "You remember that girl used to sit behind me?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "I wouldn't remember my name, her name, if you told me." I told him. He said, "Oh yeah, that's the one I would remember." He went down a list of names, and he said, "Well, Michael, why aren't they coming anymore?" And I gave him the same answer for every one of them. "I don't know." Bob said, "Well," he said, "when I see them," he said, I tell them, "You know, we miss you. Sure wish you'd come back." You know, if I see them out in public, and I go up to them and talk to them, sometimes they think I'm getting on them. And sometimes it kind of irritates them, because I'm the preacher. But the truth of the matter is, those friends, those people who don't come here anymore, exhorting one another. That doesn't mean to go out there and give them a high-powered sales pitch, but just tell them, "We missed you. You know, why don't you come on down Sunday? We missed you." Say some nice encouraging things about the church and the other people in it. Because I'm telling you, this day of the coming of the Lord is much nearer than when the writer of the book of Hebrews wrote this. And I believe it's very, very near. "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." If our high priest was not a man who has been resurrected from the dead and glorified, our high priest is a man who is God. Before God came as Jesus Christ and lived as a man on this earth for some 30 years, we could justly say, "God, you don't understand. You've never had to go through what I go through." And we might in some way be able to look up to God and say, "Lord, this isn't fair. You're sitting up there, you're God, and you cannot be tempted. And here we are sitting down here and we have to go through all this." And I say this reverently. You're saying that you're sitting up there like a great muckwump and you don't know anything about this. But God came and God lived as a man. And God suffered all the unpleasantries and the inconveniences that are associated with a human body, all the pains, all the physical agonies, and he understands. He understands the feeling of our infirmities, and he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. When Jesus was tempted of the devil went after his flesh. In Matthew 4:4, I want you to notice the first temptation involved something that was physical in nature. For 40 days and 40 nights, he had not eaten. He was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Could he have done it? You bet. If he had looked at those stones and said, "Be thou bread," they would have instantly been turned into bread. But he would have done that to satisfy his own personal whims and to show himself in a braggadocio way before the devil. The devil knew who he was. He knew who he was. And this temptation against the flesh, which would have involved a matter of pride on his part, to say, "Okay, buddy, wham!" It would have been done to satisfy the needs of his flesh and to arrogantly show himself as the mighty God, and who was this little pipsqueak devil. But being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself even before the devil and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. The next thing he did was to take him up on a corner of the temple mount. This says the temple, but notice it says a pinnacle of the temple. The four corners of the whole temple mound were considered often called the temple. He took him on one corner of the temple mound that has a straight drop off of about 225 feet into the valley, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee, and in their hands he shall bear thee up. Again, he was the living Son of God. He could have thrown himself over the side, hit the bottom, picked himself up, and walked away. He would have proven once and for all to those who saw him that he was the Son of God. And those who had watched him would believe not by faith, not by trust in God and the attributes and the personality and the mercy and grace of God, but they would have trusted in a miraculous thing that they had seen, and their faith would not have been vested. And he would have spared his own flesh, given himself life in his own physical nature, changed his character and his personality, and he resisted the devil and did not sin in the flesh. So this is my high priest. He understands. I am besieged daily by temptations. So are every one of you. If you say I'm not, you got a real problem. Because not only are you being besieged constantly by temptation, you don't even realize that you are, and you're in a lot worse state than I'm in. I'm continuously besieged by temptation, but I realize that every temptation that I face, he will deliver me from. And the final thing that he did, he offered him all the things of the world. He took him to a very high mountain. He offered him a shortcut to the cross. You don't have to go through all that. If you'll just worship me, I'll give you the whole earth and all the kingdoms thereof. What an offer to a man. He went after the man, Christ Jesus. The Son of God is above temptation, but the man was not. And that wonderful, marvelous man, who was both perfect man and God, by continually submitting himself to the Spirit of God that dwelt in him in all its fullness, was delivered from the power of Satan and went through an entire lifetime without sinning. Then said Jesus unto them, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So that's my high priest. He was tempted in every way that I've ever been tested, plus probably a lot of ways that I haven't been tested. So when we talk about let us, he has given us what you would call an absolutely perfect, continuous, lasting beginning and ending. You and I don't have to worry about losing our salvation. We don't have to go home tonight and lay down and say, what if I do this or what if I do that? And have I done enough to go to heaven? I think sometimes we're not grateful. I think sometimes it becomes trite to us. I think sometimes it's such a marvelous gift, we don't realize that tonight, all over this land, in the field of what is known as Christianity, about 90% of it believes you can lose your salvation. And yet, we know that when Jesus said it is finished, he had finished all the temptations, all the work, all the anguish, all the suffering, and all that he left for us to do was to trust in his completed work and to have rest in it. Hey, when that gets a hold of you, how can you not come to church? So when Bob asked me, why don't they come anymore? I told him I don't know. And that's the truth. I don't. But I think it may be because it's never really gotten a hold of them. And so my prayer for all the people that Bob asked me about is, Lord, I pray that one day they will let us, they'll realize what a wonderful Savior they have. You know, think of somebody in your life that you've loved, really, honestly loved. It may be your father, it may be your mother, maybe your wife, maybe your children, maybe an uncle, maybe an aunt. Pick out one person in your life. Just pick that person out mentally. Person may be here now, may have already gone to be with the Lord. Pick out that one person. If you knew that every Sunday morning they were going to be right there, and every Sunday night they were going to be right there, and every Wednesday night they were going to be right there, if you knew that and were certain, would you make it a point? And that's the only time that you could really closely, intimately feel them in a special way. And because you love them so much, would you be here at each one of those occasions? The Bible said, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Every time this church assembles, Jesus is here in a very special way. Now, you see, you say, well, I can worship Jesus out in the woods. I know you can. He's out there too. You say, well, I can worship Jesus at home. I know, I say this reverently. I love that song that fellow does about Santa Claus where it says, he's everywhere, he's everywhere. Well, Jesus is everywhere. But you see, the Bible teaches that he's here in a special way. You know, right here, it took an effort for some of you to come tonight. I know Burma's back was hurting her. I know Charlie doesn't feel good all the time. I know you've got a lot of things to do. And I know when you're Norman Charlie's age, there's always lots of things you've got to do. And I know it's difficult, and I understand all that. But do you know that not only does Jesus have a feeling for your infirmities, but you ought to have a feeling for him. Now, I can't prove this to you, but I'm positive of it. Every time you come here into this building and you sit down and you listen to his word, and it affects your life, do you know that it makes him feel good? Do you know that it's your way of worshiping him? And do you know it has an effect on God? Your high priest has feelings. He has emotions. He's perfect. And so whenever a person finally understands, every time I go there, Jesus is happy with me, and I please Jesus, and it makes him feel good. If I get called out for judgment seat of Christ for this, okay, so be it. But I believe it makes Jesus feel good. I believe it makes God feel good. Every time you come down here and worship him and take the time and the effort to do it. So I think that's part of the recognition of his word. Who did no guile, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. I know you've heard me quote that thousands of times. Let me tell you why I quote it so much. I wish you'd memorize that. I keep saying it over and over again because I hope that I say it so much that one day you can say it yourself and I explain each time what it means. I am crucified with Christ. The moment you received Jesus, you were crucified with him. Nevertheless, I live. You were crucified, you were buried, and you were resurrected spiritually. Yet not I. Wasn't you alone anymore. But Christ liveth in me. Been living in you ever since. Been wanting you to honor his Father, just like he honored his father. Been wanting you to follow his leadership. As inside you, he tries to get you to come to church and worship his Father in spirit and in truth. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live not by my own faith, but by the faith of the Son of God. Jesus Christ is alive in every one of you. He's alive in me. When he walked through life, he lived his life in absolute faith that his Father would see him through every trial and tribulation. As a perfect man born and conceived without sin in the womb of a virgin, he had no sin. And he never once failed to submit himself to his Father from infancy to the cross to the final words, "It is finished." He is alive in me. He's proven to me how much he loved me. He's proven to me he's given himself for me. He's proven to me it's by grace, unmerited favor. He's proven to me that he's given me his righteousness, that his death was not in vain. That being the case, the reason that I preach and teach and come to church, and the reason I encourage people to be faithful, what more could a man do for you than Jesus did? And what more could God do for you than God did? And the man Christ Jesus is God, resurrected from the dead as a man. He's God. And I understand God through him and through his life, and he's alive in me. I guarantee you, if Jesus Christ was on this earth today in the same physical body, every time the church assembled, Jesus would be there. And I guarantee you that every time you have physical abilities to do it, and I'm not talking about if you work and you have to make a living, I'm not talking about that. I know you have to work. Certainly God knows that. You've got a job, you have to work on Sunday morning, you have to, okay, fine, come on Sunday night. You've got a job, you work on Sunday night, okay, fine, come on Sunday morning. You work on Sunday morning, Sunday night, fine, come on Wednesday night. Whenever you're able to come physically, and it does not affect the impairment of your making a living, just on no other reason other than the fact of what Jesus has already done for you, what he is doing for you, and what he's going to do for you in the future, you ought to want to come and worship him together as a local visible body here, just to let you know in your own heart that he's worth it, and that you're worthy of the sacrifice that he made on the cross for your sins. It's a quarter till eight, and believe it or not, I'm going to close right here. I'm not even going to read. Well, I'll hit Romans 5 briefly. Let us therefore come boldly. How can you come boldly before the throne of unmerited favor? Because we didn't save ourselves. We don't keep ourselves. It's all to the power of God, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let me show you how this works for somebody that's saved, and especially for somebody after salvation that's a member of a church like the one at Rome. How can a saved person, in this case written to a church member at Rome, how can a person glory in tribulation? Here's how. Tribulation worketh patience. Something happens in your life. You get sick. You have an illness. One of your children gets sick. You lose your job. You lose your business. You start praying. It's a terrifying time. You keep praying. You want God to do something right now. He doesn't do it. You keep on praying. You want God to do something. He doesn't do it. You keep praying. You ask the church to pray. You want God to do something. He doesn't do it. When God thinks that you've learned something from the experience. God bails you out, usually in a most unusual way. But you develop hypomene, endurance. What does that mean? You learned, you know, if I pray and I trust God, it may not be when I want to be delivered, but God's going to eventually do it. So what happens out of that patience? It gives you experience. You learn God takes his good old sweet easy time. And you learn that you may have to wait a long time. You learn that by experience. Well, what do you learn out of experience? You get embedded in the tribulation. You've learned endurance to go through several before that. You've learned it doesn't happen overnight. You've learned it takes a long time. You don't get discouraged because you know that there's light at the end of the tunnel somewhere. And you have tremendous hope, and you say, well, I know things are terrible right now, and I know they've been that way for the last 6 months, but I'll tell you what, it's going to get better because I remember by experience that God brought me through this and this and this and this and this and this and this. And you're not ashamed of God. You're not ashamed of God because you know eventually he'll work it out his own way. That's when you love what the Lord of, that's when you learn what the love of God is. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. I thank God for his word, and I thank God that we do have a high priest, and that high priest is Jesus Christ. Encourage those people who drop out. I know it's summer and it's baseball season, Little League. I know a lot of things. I told Bob Christie I didn't know why those people quit coming, and I don't. But let me give you something that may not come directly out of a scripture. May not sound very spiritual. Do you know why most people drop out of church here? They just get out of the habit. That's the reason most people drop out. And what they need is some encouragement. Let them know that you miss them. Let them know that you'd like to have them here. You don't have to be high-powered. Just mention it in passing. You're their friends. You see, I'm the pastor of the church, and people that don't know me real well, they'll think I have an ulterior motive. Well, wouldn't you think I had an ulterior motive if you didn't know me too well and I kept encouraging you to come to church? But some of you know these people and you're friends with them. When you see them, say, hey, we'll miss you down there. Why don't you come on, go back down. I'd like to have you. How many times do you have to do that? Just once in a while. But see, they'll know that you did it out of love. They'll know you did it because you're a friend and you miss them. And that means more to them than if I do it. It's not that I don't want to do it. And when they're in the hospital, if I visit them, they can't be sure whether I'm doing it because I'm the pastor or because I love them. I know why I do it. God knows why I do it. But you see, when you do it, you're not the pastor. You're a fellow church member. You're their friend. And they know that you're doing it because you care for them. So think about that and encourage and exhort people to get back in church. Most people drop out just because they kind of get out of the habit. Things come up in life. And I hope you'll encourage them. As your pastor, I'd appreciate it, and I think you might be surprised if you just mention it in passing. It is now 12 minutes till. We're not even going to have an invitation. And I'm going to get Shirley to dismiss us because she always prays short.